Right. Covenant of Life opened. We're up to part 19. We're in the second part of the book. We're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6. And the subject of both of these chapters, in both cases, we have a lot to say, particularly in the second chapter, about the covenant of redemption. So we're going to be talking quite a bit about the covenant of redemption and what that entails, what it is, what it is not. Chapter 5, 852, the subjects of the fifth chapter. Rutherford sets down six things he wants to cover. First, of the covenant of redemption between God and the mediator Christ. Second, that Christ is not simply a witness to confirm the covenant, but he's actually the author of the covenant. And that's an important point that he's going to expound upon in some detail. The third, that the Socinian way of works cannot quiet the conscience. And that has reference to the covenant of redemption, the Socinian take on all of this and how Christ is related to this covenant of redemption, what exactly it entails. Fourth, Christ is upon both sides of the covenant. By that, what he means is that Christ, as he is true God, is a party to the covenant as God. But as he's true man, he is the mediator and party together with the elect. And so we'll talk about that as well. The fifth, he has a point here that justice does not mediate. And we'll get into more detail about what he means about that, but he's really pointing to the fact that this covenant redemption is not about the mediation of justice. It has to do with grace. So we'll talk more about that. And then six, he's going to take up reasons for the entrance of sin. In other words, why was this covenant of redemption even necessary? After all, God could, you know, he could have created a world in which there was no sin. And if he's almighty and he's all-knowing and so on, why didn't he prevent sin? So Rutherford wants to discuss that a bit. Again, because this is one of these points where Pelagians and Arminians and others who are either deniers of the sovereignty of God or asserting too much to the liberty of man's will, they're going to try to find in that an explanation for sin. And Rutherford is going to reject all of that. He's not going to cede any ground relating to the sovereignty of God in this question. So let's begin with the first question then. The first question that he considers, 853, how is Christ said to be given as a covenant of the people? And he's referring to Isaiah 49:8, I will preserve thee, saith the Lord to Christ, and give thee for a covenant of the people. So the question is, how is he said to be given as a covenant of the people? And this is important because the Reformed churches are going to answer this very differently than a lot of other people. I don't even want to say believers, because a lot of the people who answer differently, I think, are just flat out, they're not believers. Socinians and Pelagians, and I would even add to that consciously Arminian people are not really believers. You know, they've adopted a system that is contrary to grace. And so I know that's probably a controversial statement, but I think it's been a fool's errand for people to characterize Arminians as our dear separated brethren and all of that rubbish. It's interesting to me that these people in these so-called Reformed churches are extremely tolerant of some of the worst kinds of theological errors and heresies on the left hand, but anyone to their right, you know, that's where they find themselves intolerant. Anyone who is more concerned about the integrity of theological confession, they find a threat. Anyway, how is Christ said to be given as a covenant of the people? So he gives several answers. 854. First of all, he says, God will give Christ as the preached surety and mediator of the covenant. Be the preached light, the guide to the Gentiles, the preached Savior. So he is a covenant as the preached surety and mediator of the covenant. All right, second, or B. He is the only one who is the subject of the gospel and covenant of grace. What he means by this is to preach Christ and to preach the gospel and the new covenant are all the same thing. So he's the only subject of the gospel and covenant of grace. Gospel is not about anything but Christ. Covenant of grace is not about anything but Christ. The third, see, he is the confirmer of the promises. As the Apostle Paul notes, they're all yea and amen in him. Fourth, or D, he says the covenant is sealed and confirmed by his blood, his shed blood. His death confirms the covenant, and he seals that covenant with his blood. So, 855, the question that Rutherford considers at this point is a question that is moved by Socinus, the leader of the Socinian party, and other people, really, who deny the grace of the gospel. The question that they raise, and that Rutherford is considering, is this: is Christ the purchaser or obtainer by his blood of the new covenant. Or was he just confirming the covenant by his death, just like a slain beast divided into two parts, established covenants of old? In other words, they're asserting the latter. They're saying he's not really he's not really purchasing anything. He's simply confirming in his blood, like, you know, when they did these covenants, like the covenant with Abraham, they split the animal, and Abraham walks between the pieces of the animal. And so he's just a confirmation of the covenant in that way. Now, the reason this is, I think, popular, these kinds of views, because what Socinus is doing is what a lot of people in different ways and with different intentions try to do, and they try to separate the death of Christ from atonement. A lot of people don't like this idea of penal substitution. Christ is dying in our stead and all of that. They want to, you know, see Christ as an example, you know, like a martyr, maybe like a governmental theory of the atonement, that this is just a display of God's displeasure at sin. But the point is, they want to deny that there is any direct efficacy for us that can be found in the death of Christ. And so, you know, for Socinus, Christ's death is like that of the animal. It's ripped in half. Well, you know, the animal didn't shed its blood efficaciously for us. Right? Nobody's ever asserted that, so why would we assert it of Christ? You know, that's kind of where they're going with this. So the answers that Rutherford gives, 856, are actually three. It's threefold. First, he says, look, Christ is in this way the surety as mediator of the covenant. He's also the author of this covenant as God. And what he means is, if we start looking at the scriptures, he says, you know, Christ is the God of Abraham, the eyes of Isaac and Jacob. And he points to 1 Corinthians 10:9, let us not tempt Christ as some of them, talking about Old Testament believers, tempted him and were destroyed of serpents. This is he who led them and brought them out of Egypt. Numbers 21, 6 and 7, whom they tempted in the wilderness. In verses 5, 6 and 7, in Numbers 21. And pardon of sin is promised in the covenant, which he says is never ascribed to the blood of the martyrs, but everywhere is ascribed to Christ's blood. Okay, so the blood of the martyrs is never, we never get the idea the blood of the martyrs is going to pardon sin.
That would be like a Romish idea, like we're
works of supererogation. Yeah. No, there's none of that. The fact is that he is the mediator, and he is the author. Again, you can't say that of a mere beast that was used sacrificially, you know, like Abraham, that beast that was ripped in half. That beast was not the mediator of the covenant that was being made, nor was it the author of the covenant, nor did the shedding of its blood in any way cleanse from sin. So that's the first thing that he says. The second, he says that he is surety also of the covenant and mediator. That is surety means that he's given the assurance of the covenant. And he says, you know, the authority of the testator is not simply the will, but what makes the will active, right? What makes the will, in fact, both necessary and puts it into effect is the death of the testator, right? Death of the one who has that testament. And again, that is not, he's not, this is not something you could say about that animal. Right? So the death of the animal is not in any way putting into effect. But with Christ, it is. He really is the surety and the mediator. Third, or C, Rutherford says, Christ dying to bear witness to his own gospel is only a secondary end to his death. Right? The principal end is reconciliation, pardon, and so on. And he points out, again, he goes to the martyrs. He says, look, the martyrs died to glorify God, to seal the truth, and so on. But the blood of the martyrs does not ransom us. It doesn't give us life, whereas the blood of Christ does. And I'm not giving us the verses, but I'm telling you there are, he has a lot of verses he's giving. There's so much here that he could have, and you can see if you look in the book, there's so many verses worth looking at if you have any questions at all on any of these points that he's making. The fact is that he is giving a very good representation of what Scripture is saying on these points. And when we take them individually or cumulatively, we have to say that this idea of Socinus and others that would separate the death of Christ from its effects is simply not borne out by the testimony of Scripture. Now, 857, what's the first case Rutherford considers here? This is... Well, may not the conscience be quieted by the way of Socinus, the Socinians, which lays aside a ransom given to justice? But, you know, he says to this in answer, 858, the conscience has to be purged from dead works by Christ's death as well as everything else does. It's the conscience must be cleansed by his shed blood. So here's a a case where the Sassanian way and others who follow in this sort of pattern of wanting to separate Christ's death from its effects, they may want to make it an example or a picture, a type, or some sort of teaching method, but they don't really see an actual effect. There's nothing effectual that flows from the death of Christ in their mind. And Rutherford is just saying, if that's the case, you can't be cleansed of your guilty conscience. There's nothing in the death of Christ that will remove the guilt. All right, 859, what's the second case Rutherford considers here? He says, how can Christ be on our side of the covenant and God's side, the Lord's side? That actually seems like there would be no satisfying of justice. Again, this is taken right out of the Sassanian playbook. Let's attack Christianity. This is the way unbelievers think, by the way. They have a problem with the answers of the Bible. They're continually arguing. Not that they have cogent answers themselves. But they never do. But the only cogent answers that are available, they want to question.
Which is why, doesn't the apostle say, they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction?
Yeah, they're continually twisting and
turning. They use false hermeneutical principles to overemphasize one passage.
Yeah, and we see that again and again in the Gospels with the unbelieving Jews when they come to Christ. They're doing that all the time. That's a pattern of all unbelief, is to do that. And it always begins, doesn't it, with the same, it's the same underlying doubt that we see in the garden, right? Yea, hath God said. There's always that. It's the starting point of all of the controversy, all the controverted stuff. So Rutherford gives several answers, actually, to this 860. He gives three answers. First, A. He says, there would be no quieting of conscience if Christ God were not the same offended God who, out of sovereignty of free grace, condescended to make a covenant of grace, and so is upon God's side. We need him to be on God's side, right? First of all, if he's not, we're in trouble. We have to remember, we can't get back to God from where we are. We've been cut off by sin, and we were already suffering from this infinite gulf that exists between the creature and the Creator, and now there's sin. So we can't get to God from this side. We can't bridge that gap, but God, who created all things, can. And so it lies, first of all, with him. It has to start. If there's going to be reconciliation, it has to begin with him. All right, second. Says, if Christ, There'd be no quieting the conscience if Christ were not a person different from offended God. Right, so, the Godhead is common to all three, but in a voluntary and admirable dispensation and economy, the King's Son, a person different from the Father, takes upon him our nature. So, he is a distinct person, and this distinct person from the Father, right? The Father, because he is the Father, because the divine nature, by way of priority, arises or begins with the Father. Our contemplation of the divine nature begins with the Father. Because of that, he is the one most fit to be the representative, if you will, of the Holy Trinity. Right. That means it falls to the Son, who is next in contemplation, to take up our cause and take up our nature. And he has to be a different person. So he has to be God. He has to be a different person than the Father. That's the point here.
Unless you want to be a Unitarian.
Right. Well, then there's no... The problem is, then what we're saying would make no sense. If God possibly only meant the Father, then it would be a case where you would have the same person on both sides in a contest. It would really be like schizophrenia.
Yeah, like God's the judge, but yet he's satisfying his own judgment.
Right, we have God on both sides, but it's not the same person.
Exactly.
Okay, so as to his eternal Godhead, he is one with the Father. But as to his sonship, he's distinct from the Father. And that's important. Third, or C, there'd be no quieting of conscience if he had not taken man's nature, which offended, being fit therein to satisfy wrath and fit therein to merit, to sanctify the people of his own blood, that he be on our side. He had the merit, that is, the merit of sin. He had to be truly man. So he had to be truly God, and yet he had to be a distinct person from the Father. Right? And a distinct person from the Father also needed to be in our nature, because that's the nature that has the demerit lodged against it. That's the nature in which satisfaction for the penalty, the controversy, the debt, it has to be paid. It has to be paid in the nature that sinned. The nature that sinned is a nature which must pay. The problem is that human nature, and we know this, and he's talked about it in various ways, that human nature as it exists or subsists in all those who descend from Adam by an ordinary generation, that nature and those men are already saddled with the debt or demerit of that nature. And when they actually become persons, human persons, then that debt of nature is imputed to them personally. Like the legality of that falls upon them. So Christ, the point here really is, and he's, I think, working from the Chalcedonian formula and saying, well, you know, all these things are important. That he's true God on the one hand, that he's true man on the other, and yet that he is the God-man, that he is God incarnate. There is a distinct person from the Father who is working in this covenant on behalf of fallen men. All of these are needed to quiet the conscience. And if you understand this, then the idea that Christ is on our side and on the Lord's side begins to make more sense. Right? That there's not... this isn't... And you have to remember, Socinus is a Unitarian. So he believes that God is one person. There's only one person. And that sounds to him like schizophrenia. You know, if Christ is on our side and on the Lord's side. Because they don't, first of all, they don't really believe Christ is God. They simply see him as a man. And again, there's this idea that there is this schizophrenic aspect of this, and how could he be on playing both sides? Right. But that's not what's going on. If you understand the doctrine of the person and deity of Christ, it's not really what's going on. But Socinus, he knows what Orthodoxy teaches, he just denies it. It's interesting, actually, I think, that these people, a lot of their questions, a lot of their accusations against Christians flows from their stubborn insistence that they understand the Bible better than Orthodox Christians do. But that's another topic. Anyway, 861, what's the objection considered here then by Rutherford? He says, well, the objection might be this. Justice says the same person that sinned, the same must suffer and satisfy no other. The answer that he gives, 862, is Rutherford says, look, yeah, justice says that, but that part of justice, by the graciousness and mercy of a just God, is dispensed with, so that justice can seek its payment from another. So does justice demand that the soul that sinneth it shall die? Yes. Justice, Rutherford is agreeing. It does. But the covenant of grace is not about justice only. Right? It's about justice tempered with grace and mercy. All right, so 863, what things are considered regarding justice? He says, first of all, justice being offended is not the interposing and mediating attribute of God. The sovereignty of free grace and mercy interposes. So that, he's saying, is a mistake, you know, that the Socinians and a lot of other people, I think, make, that just because justice strictly constructed says the soul sinneth, it must die, to suppose that justice is, offended justice, is allowed to sit as the mediating attribute of God in this case is not warranted. Clearly the sovereignty of free grace is the mediating attribute of God. He tells us that. Second, he says, look, justice may seek payment from the offending party only and from no other. Right, from Adam and his posterity. I want you to think about this. This will help you understand the first point a little bit better. Right? What he's saying is, and I haven't given you the rest of the answer here, but he's saying, first of all, justice, if justice were the intermediating, the mediating, interposing, mediating attribute of God, justice only has right to seek the
its due
from the offending party, right? In other words, in the eyes of the law, if you owe me, you know, if you owe some, you owe the court money or whatever, you owe money to the judge or the system, right? Yeah. You've come under some kind of legal condemnation, right? Justice can't, you're the one who contracted the debt. Justice can't go to someone else and knock on their door and demand they pay for you. That's what he's saying. That's why justice can't be the interposing, mediating attribute of God.
Justice is the constant, and then the mediator is variable.
Well, he's saying, yeah, but justice does not indispensably, by necessity of nature, exact payment from the offender only and from no other. In other words, if someone else were to pay your debt, even though justice can only come at you, if someone else were to step in and pay your debt, justice will be satisfied with that. But it can't demand that. That's why justice can't demand that there be another that would step in to fill in the gap for you. That's what he's saying. Okay? Now, you may not have thought about this, but there are two ways that you have to think about the equation here. Right? So Christ interposing himself does not do so by any necessity of justice, does he? Because there's nothing in justice that can require that of him. That's his point. And yet he's also saying justice is such that there is no necessity. This is the rest of the second point. There's no necessity in justice that says it can't take that exaction from another, that it can only take it from the offender.
All justice cares about is getting that sum, whether
that satisfaction.
It comes from. Yes.
Correct. Okay? Now, from the point of view of justice, it can't look to anyone but the offender. But from the point of view of justice, should that satisfaction come from another than the offender, there's no necessity in justice that says I could only take it from the offender. That's what he's saying. You understand the difference? All right? It's an important point. And it's not the kind of thing that a lot of people probably think about. But Rutherford, I think, thinks harder and longer than most, and that's why he's so good at calling out these heretics. All right, third. Third, C. says the conscience of the believer may, with sweetness of admiration and peace, rest upon satisfied justice. And a door interposing grace.
Isn't that what Luther was just so big about?
Yeah. To obey and take on the labor of gospel love, to run in the ways of his commandments. Right? So you can, when you see that, and this is really what it is, you are hailed before the bar of divine justice. You owe. And justice is bearing down upon you, and if you don't pay, you know, before you die, you're going to hell. Right? The problem is, you can't pay. You're morally bankrupt. You have nothing that you can offer. But justice is only bearing down on you. But grace intervenes, if you are the elect of God, and pays that debt. Now, as the person in your position, he's saying your conscience is in a position now to admire and find peace resting on satisfied justice. You can see now that justice is satisfied. Not that I did anything, right? Because I couldn't. And not that justice could demand that Christ do it, because it couldn't. It wouldn't be just. That's the crazy thing about it, right? But conversely, like we just established, there's no necessity in justice that says, I can only take satisfaction from the offender. Right? When someone steps forward voluntarily, because justice can't demand it, and pays that price, you get to go free. And you then are in a position to do what? To admire and rest upon the peace that comes from that, and to love that interposing grace, and consequently, you're going to want to obey and run in the way of gospel love, following his commandments, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you really comprehend what has happened in this exchange, then you're going to want to be obedient to God. So lack of obedience, if you are a believer, if you are the elect of God, lack of obedience, at the very least, argues that you don't really apprehend what Christ has done for you. Right, fourth, D. It's not an act of law nor of justice to give or find out a satisfier, but an act of love, grace, and infinite wisdom. So it's sort of like we're looking at it from the other side. We're not on the bar of justice, but we're saying, look, you know, it's not from Christ's point of view. It's not an act of law or justice that brings Christ to intervene and satisfy. It's an act of love and grace and infinite wisdom. There's nothing, you know, from Christ's point of view, there's no law demanding it. There's no demand of justice demanding it from him. There can't be. Now, that's going to raise some other questions, but we'll come to them. Okay, 864, what's the third case Rutherford considers here? Third case is, how can the believer look upon life eternal as a gift if it's sold at so precious a price as Christ's blood? references look. His answer, 865, is, it's not fit to speak of this mystery except with a holy reverence. Life is bought to us, and we are said to be bought with a price. He goes on to say, by the way, the fruit of Christ's death is certainly worthy not only of grace, but glory. All right. What's the fourth case that Rutherford considers? This is 866. Fourth case is, he says, many stumble, some in that God permitted sin to enter, which he might have hindered, knowing there should be thereby under a necessity either to torment men in hell or torment on earth his most innocent son, Christ. This is this whole issue of, you know, sin. Why did sin enter in? So, I mean, seems that way. He's, by letting it enter, it seems like there's a necessity either that men are going to be tormented in hell or he's going to torment his son, Christ, on earth, right? So the answers given are several. First of all, Rutherford says, it was 867a, he says, so Socinians, Arminians, pagans, and all enemies to the Christian religion are burdened with the same seeming reason. Because they reason that if God or their gods might have hindered wickedness and don't, or doesn't hinder wickedness, they bring themselves of a true God that they must be necessitated to torment sinners. Okay, and he's saying, but when he says this, he's really saying, look, they're not thinking correctly about this. And so he's going to get into why. So two or B, second. He says, there are reasons unanswerable why if we yield that God is able to hinder sin to enter in the world, or that he is not infinitely wise, why he suffers sin to be. And so, some of the reasons that he lists are in 868, why God suffers sin to be. The first reason he gives, and I think this is actually, his reasons are good, especially when you understand that the end of creation is God's glory, his declarative glory. So first of all, A, he says, if sin were to come freely into the world without the will of God, that is, apart from the will of God, either the Lord's dominion over sin must be none at all, or the creature's dominion of free will must be dependent on grace and sovereignty. Two or B, he says the outgoings of free grace must have been eternally hid if sin had never been. Like there would have been no no field for expressions of revenging justice or the glory of free grace and pardoning mercy. So, 869, what relation is made known? He says, look, it's like this. The relation of a savior and a sinner is like that of a physician and a sick. Right? A physician does not have relation to all the sick, all the world over, but only to his own patients, his sick ones, those who by covenant feel the danger and follow the direction of the physician and receive medicine and so on from no other. But there are other reasons, according to Rutherford, God suffers sin to be. First of all, he says, 870a, that infinite wisdom made choice beside other infinite possible ways. Of this way alone of redeeming. And in this way of redeeming, his glorious sovereignty shines as he plucks out Judas, Magus, Pharaoh, etc., to be firewood and coal to the river of fire and brimstone. Second, or B, says he might have kept all men and angels in the sinless condition to be courtiers of law goodness, right? There would never have been a breaking of the covenant of works. I mean, everyone would have been upheld in a law goodness. And he says that then there should never have been made known the fullness of the Godhead in the man, Christ Jesus. There's no need of a Savior when there are none who are dead in sin, right? The idea. All right, third or C? Says, nor was it fit that this should never be known to angels and men, that the Lord honors so many redeemed sinners with a grant and license to love so high and so precious a Redeemer. Saying the great condescension of his love in allowing us to love him because he first loved us would never be known. And fourth, or D, says the gospel wonders of grace and mercy declare justice should not be known, right? These things would have been eternally hidden. And he says, among these things, he says, you know, these wonders of grace and mercy and declare justice, that the Most High should empty himself and the Godhead be united to clay. And all these mysteries of the faith, none of this would have been known. None of this would have been revealed if God had not, in fact, permitted the entrance of sin, decreed its entrance, and so on. 871. What's the question which arises here then? This is the question that comes here is this, and is law innocency and never sinning, or gospel repentance and rising again in Christ which one is most excellent?
Must be obvious, right?
That we're either law innocent, never sinning, or gospel repentance rising again in Christ.
You talked about this earlier because Christ's obedience is more perfect than ours, is better than ours.
Yeah. His answer is a little bit more complex than that, but you're heading in the right direction. So his answer is this. He says, if we were to consider only ourselves, simply us, he says it's better for us and morally more excellent for us never to have fallen. Right? Just like it never to be sick. Okay? Than to rise in Christ and be healed by such a physician. But sinning and falling, being considered in relation to a more universal good,
which is the decree of God, that's good.
The declarative glory of God, right? That's a more universal good, not just me or you, right? He says there's more excellency in gospel rising than in law standing.
So the first pertains to our own, ourselves, but the second pertains to the glory of God. So if you're a true Christian, you're always going to want the glory of God. So it's good that God let you fall and then redeemed you so that way you could rise higher in Christ.
Yes. And the 873, why his answer to this is the reason why is there's more feeling, deeper sense in the woman that washed Christ's feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head than in some who never fell in such a way. Right, so there is something, and what he's saying is this. I think you have to consider this. He's indicating that while abstractly considered to be better that we never fell, right? Law standing would be the best thing. Simply, the fact that we do, it actually relationally, that is, with respect to our relation to God, it creates in us a deeper sense of indebtedness, gratitude.
Because we experience more of the attributes of God. If we kept the law perfectly, we would never experience His grace, His redeeming grace.
We would never experience any of that, His mercy or His grace. We would simply experience
the benefits of a kept covenant.
Correct. Yes. And so there's something deeper that it actually works in us too.
Does God's decree, in a sense, reveal Himself? Like, because He decrees. So then
it's all about revealing. I mean, it's all again. These things would not have been. There'd be no reason for His grace or mercy, or for that matter, His vindictive justice to be revealed if men had just remained in this law-standing state. So 874, the final consideration in this question is Adam's innocency and never sinning should have been by the common influences of law love, and the same might be said of angel innocency. But gospel repentance is a gift procured at a dearer rate. Christ was exalted a prince to give repentance. Acts 5:31.
Was he the only like reformed guy thinking this deep? Like, was he surrounded by other people like this? Yeah. So if I go back and search for the writings of some lesser known people, they're going to be on the same page in a lot of areas, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, you're going to find, not everyone. Remember, Rutherford's super lapsarian, but you're going to find similar things in, say, William Twiss. Although he's not, I wouldn't call him lesser known. He was, after all, the moderator of the Westminster Assembly, although he died before it finished.
Could you repeat that Thomas last consideration again?
What's that?
Can you repeat that last consideration again?
Yeah, Adam's innocency should have been by law love. Gospel repentance is a gift procured by a dearer rate. Christ has exalted a prince to give repentance. That in that point, too, not only is there an elevating of mankind through the covenant of grace, but there actually is this elevation of the declarative glory. There is a sense in which through the Son of God, because he is united to our nature, there is an increase in
the value of our nature?
No, it's not the value. There is, in fact, some kind of augmentation going on, as much as there could be with God. Because he's now joined to the
pertaining
creation
to our nature. So the divine nature is in a way transforming
but he's
the
not,
human
he's,
nature.
He, Christ is actually exalted. The Son of God is, in some sense, exalted in this work of redemption. Right? Well, how could God be exalted? Well, he's not. God isn't exalted over God, but there is an exaltation. There's a raising up. Just as there was a humiliation going into it, there is an exaltation. That's his point. God himself, in our nature, is also exalted by the covenant of grace. And that wouldn't have been only by a covenant of works. I was going to say, there. You can also... Thomas Goodwin, I think, has some of this stuff, although he was an independent... There are Gomarus, Vuitius, some of the Dutch guys, but a lot of that stuff's still locked up in Latin. I think, frankly, for a lot of this stuff, you need to get into some of the Perkins. Perkins is a good place to go. There are people like that who were the more extreme Puritans to think about these kinds of things that way.
Did the early church think about this kind of stuff in depth? Like, are there records of them thinking this far?
They're not thinking about these kinds of questions. Okay. I mean,
they're more concerned with the Trinity and stuff like that, right?
Yeah. All right, let's move on to chapter 6. Subject to chapter 6 is whether there is any such thing as a covenant of redemption between the Lord and the Son of God. And that there is such a covenant, he wants to prove by 11 arguments. And I always like that these guys... It's not enough to just give you one argument. They want to give you, 11 arguments or 20 arguments.
Or 95 theses.
Right, yeah. They're not just stopping at one point to think about. They want to keep pushing it. So, 876, what is the first argument discussed? First argument is that there is a people in covenant with God, and that the same proves Christ to be in covenant with God. So, and the argument runs this way. He's saying anyone who can say he is my God, God is my God, must be in covenant with God. But beyond the people of God speaking that way, Christ himself actually does this, right? He, the glorified Christ, glorying in this, Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the house of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, which is New Jerusalem that cometh down out of the heaven from my God. Four times he calls him his God there. That's so to be calling God my God is to be in covenant. So people and Christ are in covenant with God. Right, that's his first argument.
Now, when we say people and Christ, Christ is as to his humanity and his divinity.
God, hmm?
Okay, but yeah. Referring to Christ as to his humanity and divinity, correct? Or just to his humanity.
As to his mediatorial character. And when we talk about his mediatorial character, we're talking about his assumption of a true humanity.
But yet the Son still... But the Son does that from eternity as mediator, correct?
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the Son of God is in covenant with the Father.
Mm.
All right? In his mediatorial character.
So it's never the Son and the Father. It's always the Son as mediator.
Well, I wouldn't say never, but yeah.
Okay.
Here, the passages he's citing... generally, I think, are taken.
So whenever we think of the covenant between the Son and the Father, we should always think of Christ as mediator and the Father.
Yeah, we should think of the Son in his mediatorial character.
Okay.
Yeah. Son, the Son incarnate. Right, so there's a sense, and people talk about this, this is a different topic than what Rutherford's talking about, but let me just do an aside for a moment on this. People talk about the Son of God absolutely considered, and we do that sometimes, that is, apart from his assumption of a true humanity, right? But we need to keep in mind that once he assumes our humanity, that the result of that hypostatic union is he will never lay it down again. He has never laid it down.
And from the viewpoint of eternity, he was always
and it was decreed from eternity that he would do so. And there's a sense, it gets into our thinking, or it should get into our thinking about the eternal decree.
Once again, it's decreed, but it happens in time. Once it happens in time, then it's actually like it can never change.
Right.
But it was never going to change anyway from eternity.
No, it's decreed to be that way, right? It's decreed to be unchangeable.
Yeah, and it falls out in time.
And the whole decree is, in some sense, that this is at the center of that decree.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is a central thrust of the revelation of God's will. All right, the second argument. The second argument discussed 877 is taken from the Lord's way of calling Christ to his office of mediator. So the question, he's called either, he's engaged to the service either by necessity of nature, right? Or he's the Lord's chosen by agreement and consent. Now, if he's the Lord's servant by necessity of nature, then it's not voluntary. Right? And we get into all kinds of problems when we start going down this road, because then we have to ask, well, is creation then voluntary? Right? Is anything God is doing voluntary? Or is all of this necessity of nature? And that is something the early church actually spent time discussing, whether or not God created by necessity of nature. And they come down very strong on the side of denying that creation is by necessity of nature.
Was the reason they were talking about that so much because of Gnosticism and their views of creation?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. So Gnosticism led to that kind of discussion.
Yes. Okay. You know, the Gnostics, the Valentinians, yeah, there were a number at that time who had those views. All right. So 878. What is to be noted concerning the Lord's determination to send Christ? Well, he says that it's the good will of the Lord to send him. First of all, we see that he sent him to save men and not angels. And he refers to Hebrews 2:16, if somebody has that. Hebrews 2:16.
Hebrews 2, verse 16. But verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
Right. The second thing that he notes about the Lord's determination to send Christ is he sent him to save some men and not others. And here he refers to John 15, 13 and 14. John 15, 13 and 14.
John 15, verses 13 and 14. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you.
And third, that he sent him to save ill-deserving men, lost ones, sinners. So he concludes from this, then, 879, this David, that is referred to, see here in Ezekiel 37:23 and 24, he says, I will cleanse them so they shall be my people, and I will be the God, and David my servant, and as the son of David Christ, for David was dead, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. And he is, so references, look, this David, he is a servant, shepherd, and messenger of the Lord, either by nature or not. Right? He says, but Christ, the mediator, is so by free consent, by God in choosing him, and by Christ in condescending to volunteer. That is what we call the humiliation. By the way, if in fact there was necessity, that there was a necessity of nature that was pressing, then all men would be saved by that same necessity. Okay? We would be talking about everyone being saved. Because if it was a necessity of nature that God save mankind, so that he joins himself to our nature, then everyone possessed of that nature would be saved. That's not what it is. It's not necessity of nature. It's voluntary. And all voluntary humiliation is personal. It's not necessity of nature. It's the result of personal agency. All right, what's the third argument discussed here? 880. Third argument is that Christ voluntarily yielding to the work proves that this, and if Christ, God-man, willing to empty himself and take on him our nature, did offer his service to God, which he did, and then he points particularly to Psalm 40, verse 6, in Hebrews 10, 5, sacrifice and burnt offering, thou didst not desire, a body thou hast prepared me, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me to do thy will. He says, if Christ, the God-man, did willingly lay down his life of his own goodness, remember what the Bible says, no man could take his life from him against his will. Then the Lord's consent that he should be our surety, Savior, and Redeemer is no less evident. He says, now a mutual agreement between Jehovah, the Lord, and the Son for one and the same undertaking is a compact and covenant to have us saved. So if the Father, not by necessity of nature, but voluntarily sends the Son, and the Son, not by necessity of nature, but voluntarily is sent, he's saying that's a covenant. And it's a covenant.
So covenants can only be made willingly then.
Covenants are in fact expressions of
the will.
The willing undertaking.
Which is why the
covenanting is so important.
Yeah, which is why the Spirit makes us willing to covenant.
Yes. Covenant is an important concept.
And even those who swear to the covenant falsely, they're still willing to do it though. Like yes. Even though their intent, they may be trying to get something else out of it, they still willingly swear to
it. Yes. All right, what's the fourth argument discussed then? 881. This is there are a couple of points here. A, or first, this is from the agreed upon giving and taking between the Father and the Son, where there's a free giving of some to the Son to be ransomed and kept upon the Father's part, and a most free choosing or closing of the Son to own an answer for those who are given, so that he would lose none but raise them up the last day. He says, there's certainly in all of this a covenant gone before. And interestingly enough, at this point, and I just want to read this to you, he references Genesis 31, 39, and 40. Jacob reckoning with Laban, that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee, I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consuming, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. He says, this evidently speaks a covenant upon Laban's part, delivering his flock to Jacob as a servant and shepherd, saying, I will contract with them, I deliver my flock to thee, answer for them, make an account of me of dead and living. And on Jacob's part, taking the burden in a covenant way, to take care of them. So he sees in this a covenant. I just point that out because there are a lot of things like that in the Bible. We don't necessarily think of that as being a covenant, but Rutherford is saying, no, that's a covenant. Right? There's an agreement. And an agreement really is a covenant. So the Father agreeing with the Son, this is a covenant. And second, or B, he says in is my soul was, he's saying how, this is what he says to condense this, how can there be any comfort in the Socinian faith, right, where everything is laid not upon Christ or the covenant between the Father and the Son, but upon your own ability to keep the covenant. So, that's really, you know, he's taking another shot there at the Sassanians on this. And I think a valid point. All right, 882, what is the fifth argument discussed? He says, well, Christ, there's an argument from Christ receiving the seals. In his body, he receives the seals of the covenant of grace, both circumcision and baptism. And yet, he doesn't need to put off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision, nor does he need forgiveness of sin or regeneration or burying with Christ in baptism. And he says he eats the Passover, but he doesn't need the Lamb of God to take away his sins, since he's holy and without sin. And so he says he must be under the covenant. And God must be his God in some other covenant than sinners are. Because these seals are proper to only to a covenanted people. Strangers and pagans might not receive them, but those in covenant only. And he's saying, you know, here's the thing. Christ is receiving them, right? The seals of the covenant. But he's receiving them in a way very much unlike that of the elect, right? The redeemed sinners. So he must be receiving them as in covenant in some other way with the Father. And that is the covenant of redemption. All right, so what's the question raised here by Rutherford? 883. Was Christ such a one as needed seals to a special covenant with the Father? And he answers, 84, he says, first of all, he didn't need these seals at all to strengthen his faith of dependency because there's no sinful weakness in his flesh. Yet, he was capable of growing. And he refers here to Luke 2:52, which says that he increased in stature and in favor with God and man. The word favor there is actually the same word that appears earlier in the chapter where it said the grace of God was upon him. It really means that he increased in grace with God and man. He made progress in grace with God and man. So there is, though there's no sinful weakness whereby he would need this, the idea is that, yeah, the seals are there helping him make some progress of sort in his journey as our Redeemer. Right, and second, or B, in that he receives the seals, proves Christ to be the surety of the covenant of grace, because he makes good that he's under the other covenant, and to perform the obedience due to the special command of dying as to a command of covenant. He, in other words, he's taking these seals into himself, right? He's making them, in fact, a part of himself in order that he might fulfill the promise in himself to which these things point. What's the sixth argument discussed? 885. Sixth argument is from the Lord's liberty. God might in justice have prosecuted the covenant of works. And Adam and his might justly have suffered eternal death for sin. Except the Lord had of grace made another covenant. Then must the Lord send or not send a Savior to suffer and be a suffering Redeemer and surety has pleased him or not pleased him. And if Christ may refuse to undertake or willingly agree as pleased him, Christ being God, consubstantial with the Father, might have stood to the law way of works. For who or what could have hindered him to follow a course of justice against all men? And if both agreed to dispense with the law way to save men, which is what he's saying, in the end, both the Father and the Son agree to dispense with the law way to save men. This is his point. Here is covenant condescension between Jehovah and the Son, quieting the law and pitching on the mild gospel way. So that's another indication of covenant. Not only is, you know, all these other things we mentioned, but here we have the Father and the Son agreeing to put aside the covenant of works. That implies a covenant between them. There's an agreement. It's not by necessity of nature. This is voluntary. Right, what's the seventh argument discussed? 886. Seventh argument is from the promises made to Christ. He to whom the promises are made, as to the seed, so as in him, they are yea and amen. And he goes through and talks about as this, they're engaged to make good the promises of the Lord's part to give forgiveness. That means God must strike a covenant of suretyship, that he shall have the anointing in its fullness above his fellows without measure, to make good all these promises as mediator. And again, we're back to, you know, was this by necessity or was this voluntary? With whom did he strike this covenant of suretyship, if not with the Father? And how, if not voluntarily? And that's covenant. So, 887, why do we say that the promises are made to Christ, God-man, eminently? All right, first, or A, he says the promises is made to us for Christ and through... And through his grace, promises made first to him and more eminently and to us for him. The promises made to us for Christ are made more to him than to us, and more eminently to him than to us. But they're made to us through him. Second, or B, the promises are fulfilled and made good, not because we fulfill the condition, but for Christ, in whom and by whose merit the grace promised is, and the grace habitual and actual to perform the condition is freely given to us. So it's he's fulfilled the condition. And third, or C, Christ Christ is he who makes the covenant and all the promises. And here again, he quotes a number of passages, Old and New Testament. New Testament referring to Old Testament, I should say. Which show that it's this angel, for example, that's leading Israel, delivering them from Egypt and so on. This is Christ. So he then makes this 888, who is the Christ who made the promises in the covenant? He says, well, let's look at this. First of all, this Christ is the angel of the covenant. And here again, he points to Malachi 3:1, whom they tempted, 1 Corinthians 10:9. Second or B, he says he's the omniscient God that sees the afflictions of his people. And he refers to the angel saying, I'm the God of Abraham. And I beheld the afflictions of my people in Egypt, and so on. The third or C, says he's the hearer of their prayers. Fourth or D, that he is their deliverer out of bondage. And there he refers to Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, I'm the Lord thy God. That language is the language of covenant. It is the language of a people who are in covenant with God through Christ. And so this is important. So we find this language a lot in the Bible, and a lot of times if people read it, they read over it, they gloss over it, they don't perceive what we ought to derive from that kind of language, and that is that Christ is ever present with Israel throughout the Old Testament. He's always there, striving with them. Sometimes he even appears as an angel of the covenant to some of the people.
Like Joshua and Jacob.
Yeah. So what's the eighth argument discussed? 889. The eighth argument, he says, is from the promise, as the former arguments from the promise made unto Christ and fulfilled him. He says the eighth argument is from the predictions, prophecies, and promises of him. As he of whom such glorious promises are foretold, we may claim the thing promised by faith. He has some word of promise for suiting these things. And he says that's a covenant, by the way. So 890, what is concluded on this point? He concludes that Christ may pray in faith to govern right and to feed in the strength of the Lord, have a redeemed people. Now, he concludes this, I should say, after quoting a number of promises from Isaiah, Uriah, Micah, the Psalms. And then he refers to Christ praying in John 17, saying that he could pray in faith to govern right, to feed in the strength of the Lord, to have redeemed people, since he was to fulfill all the work laid upon him. And that, he says, supposes a covenant. Supposes a covenant between him and the Father. What's the ninth argument then? Remember, we're talking about arguments for a covenant between the Father and the Son. Ninth argument he takes from that place in Psalm 2:8, where the Father bids the Son ask what he will grant, and God will hear when he prays, right? Ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Or Psalm 89, 26, he shall cry to me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make thee him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever. And Rutherford again says, this saying, call upon me and, you know, ask of me, argues the covenant that God shall hear if we pray. And it says that if Christ, the mediator, shall pray, he's going to be heard and prospered with success in his work. There's a covenant.
And that's part of the whole high priestly prayer, right? In John 17?
Yeah. 892, what is the 10th argument discussed? Tenth argument is from the work of Christ and the wages which a covenant calls for. Basically says, you know, shall he have nothing for his work? Has he labored in vain? Right, Christ complains in Isaiah 49:4. Then I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Shall he have nothing for his work? But he concludes, 893, upon this, concludes that reason might say that a less price may that a lesser price might be a sufficient reward for a poor man. And I'm just looking, there are a lot of, he has a lot of verses in these that he's giving to make this point about a work, Christ's work and wages that are promised. And we have to remember that in this case that the promise that wages would be paid to work, that's a covenant. There's a covenant there. But anyway, his conclusion is that reason might say that a less price may buy poor man than his death, right? His laying down his life. But love says no less than that could do it. And this love, which is a higher, infinite love, cannot err in designs of free love. So you might say, oh, well, he didn't have to die, right? But the point, I think, is this. Rutherford is pointing out, while Christ, there is a covenant here, and while Christ might have paid less, because are we really worth all of that? That he didn't. And the reason he didn't has nothing to do with justice. It has everything to do with free love, free grace, and the love of God. And that can't err. Right, the 11th argument discussed, 894, is from the oath of God. Christ is made a high priest in a different way than other priests, Hebrews 7:21. Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said, thou art, that the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110:4. So 895, what's noted concerning the condition of the covenant? It says, it isn't. The condition of the covenant is not with which the Messiah should reign. Otherwise, the truth of the Lord's covenant faithfulness depends not on man's unbelief. Let me go over that a little bit with what he says here. He says, so they shall sit so-and-so by covenant blessed in Christ. He says, so the stability and certainty of the decree and oath is not to make the children of David secure, but watchful in their duty. But this is not a condition without which Messiah should not reign. Without this, he should reign to their comfort and everlasting good. But otherwise, the truth of the Lord's covenant faithfulness depends not upon men's unbelief. For certainly this promise and oath which made Christ reign which shall not cease. So it's not, he's not bounded by us, but this really is a matter of our comfort and not a matter of establishing covenant. 896, what things are noted concerning the covenant of works? This is important as he's wrapping up his discussion in this chapter. He says, there's no covenant made with Christ that the covenant of works made with Adam should stand forever. Second, he says, there's no oath in that covenant. And third, he says, there's no promise or oath to give perseverance and the spirit and influences of grace for that effect. Then the last thing noted concerning this argument is this argument is more considerable that every priesthood, even that of Levi, is imposed by covenant. He actually notes along the way here, and I just noted this as we're going through, that, you know, if the Socinian way were correct, that Christ's death is not effectual in some way, he says we're actually worse off under the covenant of grace than we were under the covenant of works. Because the covenant of works, I think, at least had a way of lashing us to that righteousness revealed that God would have us to uphold. It was a covenant of grace. If there is no efficacy in it, is sort of... It's a promise that is ever elusive. We're not really ever going to attain to it. And we're in a ruined state, you know, to make a promise that we can't ever reach, we can't ever get that promise. It's never going to be effectual to us. That actually puts us in a worse condition. I just thought that was an interesting aside. Anyway, next time he's going to continue talking about the covenant of redemption. And so we'll be looking at that in a little bit more detail. So with that, we are finished with chapters 5 and 6.